to hear your story. You know, everybody that you catch eyes with is from somewhere and has a story to tell. And I love hearing your story, so thanks for sharing that. So Brooke asked me to speak a couple of weeks ago, and he said that you guys were talking about relationships. Is that right? And I said, so what do you want me to talk about? He's like, relationships. Like, that's pretty broad, man. Like, do you guys want to talk tonight about friendship? Or do you want to talk about boyfriend, girlfriend? Or do you want to talk about the broad kind of like relationships? I'll let you decide. First one to throw it out, that's what I'm going to talk about.
Friendship.
Got it. Wow, so you already got that boyfriend you're done talking about. It. When she said that earlier. No, you remember when you just threw it out, that's fine. But you remember when she said, you know, I thought maybe I'd come to something like this to try and find like a, you know, like a boyfriend? How many of you have ever come to like an AIA-ish type event hoping to see someone that you're not there for God? I mean, you are God, but you're there for all of the, you know, other things that perhaps might happen in a space like this. I do hope you're here for God. On that note, why don't we pray? Can I just pray for us? It's just a good enough transition. I'll just pray for us. Lord God, we're going to pause, and I'm going to spend just a few moments talking about relationships, talking about friendships, and I just ask God that you might be present among us. And what I mean by that is may we be present to your presence. Because there's no doubt that you're present with us, that you hold us together, that you go before us, behind us, beside us, that God, you're here right now holding us together. May we be present to that fact. And if you might have something to say, may we have hearts and ears to hear what it is that you have to say. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so this weekend I was in Seattle, and I was there for a wedding. It was probably my 30th wedding or so-ish to officiate. And so I was there. What's really fun about this wedding is it so happens that this guy and the gal, they're from the Bay Area, but he played football at Cal. He was an O lineman probably like 6 or 7 years ago. And at the wedding, there were 3 other former Cal football players who I'd married, who my wife and I had taken through premarital counseling, and we were there, and we got to see each other, and it was on a boat docked on the edge of like this big lake in Seattle. Anybody from Seattle? We got a few Seattle people. There is no one from Seattle in the entire room. Way to go, Seattle. Shout out for Seattle. Anyway, I was there, and so I'm asked when I do a wedding, there's usually a reading, and then I'm asked to give a homily, or that's a short message or a very mini sermon on that passage. And 9 times out of 10, I'm asked to give a homily on the same passage. Do you know, can you imagine, for those of you who are familiar with anything, have you ever been to a wedding, what is the passage that they recite at weddings? It has to do with love. 1 Corinthians 13, that's right. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not self-seeking. It is not rude. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love never fails. And so I know that this is what they're going to ask me to give a homily on. And it's great. I love doing it. I have 3 messages, the same messages that I always go to. But this time I thought, you know, dang it, I've given these messages. Frankly, there's 3 other Cal football former players here. And I gave each of those messages at their wedding. So I can't give the same message here with them today. So I started reading around 1 Corinthians 13. And I don't know if you're familiar with the scriptures or you're familiar with Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. But he gives this thing where he says love is patient, love is kind. And he basically holds love up really high. And he says love is the most important thing. But I'd never actually read the verse that led into 1 Corinthians 13. And so in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, the last verse of the chapter right before that big love chapter, Paul writes this. He says, "And now I will show you the most excellent way." And now I will show you the most excellent way. And he goes off at the beginning, and he goes into chapter 13, and he begins the chapter with like, you know, if you have all kinds of learned knowledge about God, but you don't have love, you've missed the point entirely. If you can speak in the tongues of angels, and you can do all kinds of crazy, awesome stuff in church and kind of spiritual settings, but you don't love, you've missed the boat. You missed it. It's passed you by. And this is when he goes into love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it's not self-seeking. Love never fails. And he says, where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there are all these learned treaties about what God looks like and how we should agree with these doctrines and things, those things may pass away as well. But in the end, three things will remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these, the greatest, again, the most excellent way, the greatest of these is love. And so at the end of everything, the thing that will endure is love. Further than your athletic career. I know this is really hard to imagine if you're a true freshman and you just started and you redshirted this year and you're like, oh my goodness, I got so many workouts ahead of me. This is never going to end. Or you're just in the middle of a midterm or something and it's a really hard class and you've already gotten a C or a D and you don't know how you're going to pass the next whatever assignment and you're just imagining, man, I've got 4 years of this action, or I've just got this one last class and it happens to be the hardest class if you're like a fifth year and you're, or a sixth year taking a victory lap and you're like almost done with school. But even more than that, even longer than your Cal career, actually even longer than your health, longer than your good looks. I looked in the mirror the other day and I don't look good. Not that I ever did. I don't know. My wife thinks that I did. But we just celebrated our anniversary and I looked at our picture of our wedding and there were two babies in the picture. It was crazy because now I got all these wrinkles and my skin is hanging on me. I should have listened to my mother when she said put on sunscreen. I'm Scots-Irish. I never did. All the way throughout middle school, high school, this is a whole other story. I need to stop talking about it, but I'm getting wrinkly, people. And that's okay because the scriptures never promised that Kevin's skin was going to last forever. It never promised that your Cal athletic, you know, whatever prowess was going to last forever. That your career passed Cal into the Olympics or into some professional sport or into some great big job that you're going to land. The thing that will last forever is love. Let me frame it another way. All of life is about relationships. It's about how we connect to one another. It's about how we treat one another. It's about in moments where you can be not patient to choose love and remember that love is patient, love endures forever, and so I'm going to do the thing that endures forever, and so I'm going to be patient. It's in those moments when you want to be rude or you want to be self-centered. And instead of choosing to degrade somebody or throw someone away, by the way, that is the biggest lie that this world is selling us right now, that some lives matter less than other lives. And it's just not true. But there are times and moments when I'm in my place and I begin to believe it. Even if it's just like, oh, I don't like that guy and his life is less valuable than mine, and so I want to throw him away. In that moment, I need to remember that, no, love is the most excellent way, and so I will be kind. Love is patient. Love is kind. In fact, in any arena of your life where you're hoping to find something to hold on to, something that is secure, something to build your life on, the very last thing it says there is love never fails. Another way to say that is love always wins. And if you're looking for an identity, for a way of being in a relationship, for how to respond to that person that you don't want to respond kindly to, you know the most excellent way. You may not want to live the most excellent way, which is me most of the time when I'm in those very, very frustrated moments, but the most excellent way is love. Throughout the scriptures, this is what we're told. You know, it's interesting. In Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2, there's two creation stories. One's a poem from the Hebrew alphabet. Every verse is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's the first verse. The second letter of the Hebrew alphabet is the second verse. And it goes on down. And then the second creation account, it says that, and God created this and that, and God created this and that. And then it says at the end of every day, God said and saw it, what he created, and said it was good, right? And he says that several times. In fact, he says it every single day up until the very last day. And then he says it is not good. Why did he say it was not good? Because man was alone. You were not meant to be alone in anything. That's the only thing. When God looks down and sees yourself not connected to the people around you, not in relationship with people around you, not identifying in love, that's when God looks on your life and says, this is not good. And some of you need to hear this. God, if you're feeling alone, if you're feeling up against it, if you're feeling like the world is against you, your coach is against you. I know there are some really crappy coaches out there who seemingly have it out for certain players or athletes or students or whatever it may be. And if you feel like that person is against you, God looks at that and says, it is not good for you to feel that way. God longs for you to have an identity rooted and established in love. Later on in Mark 14, or Mark 12, and I think it's Matthew 24, Jesus is approaching, he's asked, you know, teacher, rabbi, what's the most important commandment? There's tons of commandments out there. What's the most important one? And he repeats this famous Hebrew prayer, and he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus wasn't asked what the second greatest commandment was. He was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then he goes on and he almost marries the two commandments. And he says, you need to love your neighbor as yourself. Almost saying that it's impossible to love God if you don't love people. And so he had to marry the two. And so if you're in here and I'm in here and I love singing these songs and I love fellowship and learning and growing in the Lord, but we walk out of here and we hate our brother or sister, or we just don't want to like them, don't want to be kind to them, then we miss the point. Jesus is saying the most important thing is to love God, and here's how you do it. Love your neighbor. This is why we are created. Any accomplishment you have, if you don't have someone to share it with, it's not worth much. Anything you can hang your hat on, or any moment of celebration on the field of play or in the pool of swim, or how much might say that, or whatever it may be, the metaphor starts to die real quickly. Analogies. It's not worth much if you don't have someone celebrating with you on the sideline, at the end of the lane, after the game is over, the buzzer. I'm going to stop with the analogy. People are what it's about. Relationships are what it's about. John, in writing one of his letters, 1 John 4, he says, anyone who has ever loved is born of God and knows God. Now, this is heresy, by the way, because John's not tying knowing God to a prayer we pray, understanding what Jesus has done on the cross for them. This is, in many circles, this is just heretical. But John says, he says, anyone who's ever loved anywhere knows God and is born of God. And then he does the opposite. He flips the coin. He says, and by the way, anyone who does not love knows nothing about God. Because God is love. This is like, this is big stuff. Can I go off on a theology tangent for a little bit? Not a little bit, just one little small tangent. It'll just be a minute or two. So if I had a whiteboard, I would draw, God is, can I write it up here? God is dot, dot, dot. And then I'm going to draw lines from that, pointing out every which direction. And in seminary, I was taught that God is sovereign. I was taught that God is holy. I was taught that God is all-powerful. Some of these you don't even need to go to seminary. You just go to Sunday school class or just pay attention to people. Like, God is all-knowing. God is creator. God is just. God is wrath. God is love. God is light. I mean, all these different things. We can fill the board with God is. Well, after I went to seminary, I started to read some of the books after I graduated, some of the books that they told me to read while I was in seminary. I got interested later in life, so I went back and I read some of these books, and I began to understand that actually that idea of God is actually incorrect. God is not all of those things, which is, again, I'm being heretical. Tell me to go away, because I'm just going to fill your mind with all kinds of random stuff unless you get this point. The next thing I would draw on the whiteboard if I had it is I would write, God is love, and I would draw a circle around it. And I would say that this is the thing that God is, that at the core of God, the essence of God is love. And because God is love, God is gracious. Because God is love, he is creative and he is creator. Because God is love, he cares about justice and therefore he is just. God exemplifies God's love in all the many things we want to say. And I would basically then say to you, I write it in this, this is attributes of God, but this one points to the essence of God. And what John wants us to know is if we want to know God, then we must jump into this idea, into this participatory knowledge that God isn't just theology. God is experienced when we love one another. There's a guy, Anthony DeMello, he's a Catholic, and he's written, 50 or 60 books, and at the end of his life, he said, "I don't know much." He wrote 50 or 60 books. "But I do know this, that God is simply the person right in front of me." And what he means by that is how he interacts with that person is what matters most to God. That what God cares about, the only worship God is interested in, is the way we treat one another, is the way we relate to one another, is the way we forgive one another, is when 70 times 7 we keep forgiving one another, even when we've been stomped on and spit on and felt like we've been thrown away. God is love. And so I was sharing with my wife that I was going to share tonight, and we just had dinner as a family. And I was telling her this story that I'm about to tell you. And I was reminding her, I was like, should I share this story perhaps? And I told her, I have like three talks prepared in my head. You know, if they say relationships are going to go this path, I'm going to go this path. I think I'll share this story. And so I'll share it, and I'll tell you what she said about the story. So a couple years ago, my father died. And he had struggled with Parkinson's for a long time, and we were really grateful that he finally, went home. And I flew from here to Kansas City where my mom lives, and all my siblings flew in. And at this point in time, we had two kids. I now have three kids. Well, we have two kids with us, and it was a long trip. It was last minute. We didn't know he was going to pass that week. He did, so we went back. And so we're at the funeral, and it's been a whirlwind. Like, we came in, we planned everything. You do all this stuff at a funeral that you don't imagine doing. You pick out caskets. You buy party cups for afterwards. You order food for so many people. Well, before the memorial time, there was a receiving line. And my family was sitting up front, and my dad's casket was closed. And there was a line, and it took almost an hour and 45 minutes, almost 2 hours for everybody to go through the line. And it was crazy, guys, because I didn't know I was this old, but there were people from 20 and 25 years ago who I hadn't seen in that amount of time who came up to me, and like old baseball coaches, a second grade teacher who I didn't know was still alive either. But I was like, "Hey, it's good to see you, Miss Brown." Like, whatever. Anyway, and they were just like, "I love your father," and all this different stuff. Well, at the end of the line, there were five guys, and these were my buddies from college. And all of them, all five of them, they don't live in Kansas City. All told, they drove a total of 20 hours to come to Kansas City. And I didn't tell any of them my father died. I didn't text them the info about the memorial service. They just got in a freaking car. They rendezvoused. One picked up everybody else, and they drove to Kansas City. And they didn't come to an after party. I didn't have time to invite them. I didn't know they were going to be there. And so all they did was come. They hugged my neck in the receiving line. I hugged them or whatever. They told me they loved me. They told me they loved my dad. And then I saw them because I did the memorial service. I saw them in the crowd. They hugged me afterwards, and then they drove home. And I can't explain to you. I read so many books that year. I gave so many talks. But it was that moment where I experienced God to the greatest degree. Just God is real. And oftentimes when I need God the most, he doesn't mail me letters. He doesn't give me some learned book to read where I'm like, "Aha, I know God better." No, usually when God shows up in my life, he shows up and he doesn't pass me notes. He passes me people. People show up in my life. God shows up because people love me. God shows up because I love somebody else. God shows up because somebody drives in a car 20 hours to come see me, is only going to spend an hour in my presence, and really not really because we're not talking, just hugs me, says he loves me, and then drives back home to his family. That's what it means to live the life of God, to do that kind of thing, to participate in that kind of experience. God is a participatory knowledge. And by that, I mean we know God when we love others. And so I'm sitting at this place, we were having dinner out tonight, and I share with my wife, this is where I experience God. "What do you think, babe?" She's like, "Kevin, that's an awful story." I was like, "Nikki, you're busting my chops here. What do you mean it's an awful story?" She's like, "That's just a horrible analogy for what love is. Let me tell you what love is, Kevin Knox." And whenever she says, Kevin, and then follows it up with Knox. You know, it's not going to be great. She says, let me tell you what love is, Kevin Knox. I'm like, all right, babe, what's going on? You know, like, what's love? I was wrong. I don't know what love is. You want to come talk tonight? You can talk. I want to talk to everybody. And she said, well, you know, love is, and I can bring up the text, but love is the other day. So we have three kids. And our last kid was a surprise. She was actually a surprise adoption. We didn't know we were going to get a call about her, and we did. And anyway, like, we have a lot of chaos in our home right now. We have three kids under 5 years old, and you don't need to know a lot to know that that's a lot, okay? That's a lot. And so in the mornings, what happens is we wake up really like, oh, dark 30. We're going after getting the kids ready, feeding them and all that stuff, getting them dressed and getting them out the door. Because I go to work in Berkeley. Nikki goes to work in San Francisco. And so I take two of the kids and take them to daycare. She takes one of the kids on her bike. He's got a little trailer bike. He's almost 5 years old, our son Xander. And she takes him to preschool on her way to BART, West Oakland BART, where she parks her bike to go into the city. Well, the other day, it was really cold. It was really cold all of a sudden in Berkeley. And we can like see our breath. And Xander doesn't want to wear his big coat. Because Xander, this is my four-year-old, says, the coat doesn't look cool enough. That's redonkulous, son. You're 4 years old. Who cares what you look like? You're wearing Ninja Turtle socks with a Spider-Man shirt and jeans. Like, you're a nerd anyway, bro. Like, you don't even know it, you know? And he's like, I don't want to wear this jacket. And so as I'm leaving, I'm like, babe, I got to go. I got a meeting. I'm taking the kids. I love you. She's just got a screaming Xander. And I can see, I'm thinking like, I love my wife, you know, I'm so glad she's doing something. But I'm also having this thought, like, I'm glad it's her, not me. like driving away in my car. And she sends me this text. She sends me this text later on in the day. And I did ask her permission. She says, this was yesterday. I'm sorry, I should have brought the text up. She says this, 8:47 a.m. after she got on BART, I think parenting is the hardest thing we will ever do. Z is Xander, our son's Z. Z yelled and whined the entire bike ride. I wanted to spank him and or just drop him off and not look back. But thankfully, I still gave him a hug and said goodbye, and then I loved him. This was so freaking hard. She said, Kevin, you should tell that story, because that's what love is. Love isn't your friends driving forever. Love is choosing to love the unlovable. Like, we love our kids, but we don't like them all the time. We don't want to be there. We want to kick them off the bike and tell them, you walk to preschool. Figure it out. This is how we feel. You know what I'm saying? But how many people in our lives are we just like, it's the most difficult thing on the planet to love them? But it's kind of like a workout, in that you never regret a workout after it's over. You don't want to get in the pool. You don't want to jump on the track. You don't want to go in the weight room. Especially at like 5:30 on a Thursday when you have class all day. Give me a break. But you don't regret it after you do it. And after we love our children, and after we don't lose our minds, we realize, wow, they were changed. But really, in us loving them, we were changed. The other day, Judah, our middle child, who's 2 years old, was going crazy. Judah's got this amazing gift. He finds everything in the house that he's not allowed to do. And after we tell him not to do it, he finds the other thing he's not allowed to do. And he can do this 20 times in a row. So the other day, we were taking care of something, and I looked back, and Judah was in the kitchen sink. And he had glasses, and he was banging them together. I'm like, first of all, how'd you get in the kitchen sink? That's kind of impressive, but you're in trouble. Get out of the sink. And he starts screaming and just going crazy. And I realized, oh my goodness, stop it, stop it. And at one point, I just said that like five times in a row. Stop it, stop it, stop it. And Nikki walked in and she goes, he's not doing anything wrong. And I was like, yes, he is. Are you seeing what he's doing? She's like, he's just asking for your attention. I was like, thanks, Gandhi. I appreciate it. Fantastic. Where's the support? No, I didn't say that. I was like, yes. But isn't it true? Like, if we give people that drive us crazy enough time, we recognize that what they're really upset about is something that needs our attention. Maybe not our attention, but someone's attention. Why is this true? Because we're made for relationship. And often when we're, frankly, pissing everyone off around us, it's a cry for something else going on inside of us. And I think instead of judgment, instead of labeling, instead of throwing people away, what people need is for us to pull up a chair is to remember that the most excellent way is love. And any other option misses the point. Any other idea that comes into our mind, if it doesn't fall in the category of love, we're wasting our time. The reason you have the gifts you have to be at this university, whether it be academic or athletic, is so that you can love. The reason you have the teammates you have is so that you have more opportunity to love. The reason your coach perhaps is being the way he or she is being is because that person needs some love. And I know it's hard to hear, especially if you yourself don't feel loved. But the best way to engage and receive God's love is to participate in it. Jesus prays in John 17. It's at the end of his life and ministry, just before he's going to the cross. And he's praying for the disciples, and he's praying for all believers that would ever believe and hear their testimony. And that would include everybody in this room right now. Everybody who's ever hearing about God's love. Tonight, you've heard about it. If you've been in here for the last 15 minutes, you've heard me talk about it. God was praying for you. And here's what God's prayer, here's what Jesus was praying for. He said, Lord, may they be one. As we are one, as you are in me, and I am in you, may they be in us. May they be one. And the world wants to tell us and feed us, by the way, that there is an us and there is a them. That there is an in and there is an out. And this is the only reason politics work. This is the only way most corporations sell you stuff. This is what's called fear appeal and playing to the worst of us. And sometimes that's true. Sometimes there are like, I'm a cow bear, you're not. I'm a whatever, you're not. But at the core of who we are, all of us is loved by this God that is love. And so we are all beloved. And from that place, we are brother and sister. We are one. My prayer for us is that we would know this and live from this place. The only reason I get up and share this talk tonight is hopefully that we lean into the possibility that that's true. That maybe there would come a time where we would stop drawing lines in the sand and saying, like, I'm better than you. But we learn to like make the circle ever bigger and ever bigger, so big so that no one's stepping and standing outside of that circle. Oneness was Jesus's prayer. Love is the most excellent way. I want to close with a story. I was going to talk about my book. Thank you for the love. I have a book I wrote. I'll give it to you for free. It's for student athletes. I don't have any with me. But I'll give it to you if you want to get your number or something. But I brought another book. It was 5 years ago that I read a book by this guy. His name's Gregory Boyle. Anybody know Gregory Boyle? Homeboy Industries, Tattoos on the Heart, right on. Yeah, a couple of you guys. So 5 years ago, I read the book Tattoos on the Heart, and it freaking blew my mind. I thought I knew what relationships were. I thought I knew what love was. And then I read this book, and it shifted my understanding of who perhaps God was. It shifted my view on perhaps what was possible within the human community. And it just blew my mind. In fact, better than this talk that I'm giving right now. I mean, this talk is going to be nothing compared to, you should go tonight, or you should go, I was just going to say have a beer. You guys don't do that. Many of you, I don't know if that's appropriate or not. Don't drink a beer, but go have coffee and watch YouTube videos of Gregory Boyle. Right on? Gregory Boyle. He's got about 100 talks out there, and he's given a TED talk that's 20 minutes, but he's given a talk at Notre Dame that is about an hour and 5 minutes long, and it is so incredible. This talk will, it's just so good. It talks about God being love. And in one of the stories that he tells, and it's captured actually in his second book, Barking to the Choir, I didn't bring my book, but I brought two of his books. Does anybody have spare time to read? Nobody? Fantastic. But I will give two copies of books away. If you want it, you can just come and grab a book. I just read that a couple weeks ago, and it was so good. But in this book, he tells a story about he leads this ministry, this organization that finds jobs for former gang members in South Central Los Angeles. That's what he does. He's a priest, a Jesuit, and he's meeting with all kinds of people, and there's lots of people who just need stuff from him. He has lots of connections. He finds people jobs. Sometimes he pays people's bills. And this woman shows up, and he knows who she is. She's gone through that really terrible experience of not only being in prison many different times, but being beaten up and beaten in out of gangs many times. But she's also had her children taken from her. The state saw fit that she wasn't fit to be a mom, and so they took her three children from her. And in one of the stories that he tells with this experience, he said when he saw her walk into his room, he was frustrated that she was going to burden him by taking up his time. Because she had talked to him many times, and he was just like, man. And she came and she sat down and she just started weeping. And he's, you know, like looking at his watch and thinking, when is this going to be done? And kind of the worst version of Gregory Boyle. He said, I didn't feel good about myself, but I was in a hurry, you know. And then she started to talk to him, and she got to this point where she wasn't needing anything from him other than assurance. She just said, I just need to know that God loves me, because I don't think that God could. And she went through her rap sheet and how her kids weren't even with her anymore and how she couldn't, she was unemployable and all this different stuff. And he said, but you believe. She said, yeah, I believe, but I don't know that matters that I believe. I really think that the God, like, I'm unlovable. And she just kept weeping. And now, as Father Boyle's telling this story, he says that, you know, then this is where he starts to weep. And she says, well, why are you crying? And then through his tears, he says, I just want you to know, if I get to heaven and you're not there, I'm not staying. He had this conviction that, the confession that she'd made, and no matter what she'd done, couldn't trump the reality that God loved her and that Christ had died for her and that she was a beloved daughter of the Lord. And so, you know, he felt later on shame for the way that he felt when she walked in the room, but she stayed with him that day, worked with him in his office that day. And by the end of the day, she said, I think I'm feeling all right. As long as you love me, I know that God loves me. And the reason I stop here is because a lot of people don't necessarily want to come to AIA. A lot of people don't necessarily want to come to my church. And a lot of people, as you said in Berkeley, perhaps aren't interested in conversations about God. But I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that everybody in this community, everybody on this campus longs to be loved. And I don't know that we're going to convince everyone of God's love, but we can show them ours. And I think that's what Paul meant when he said that this is the most excellent way. And so I want to pray one last time that we may be love, that we may live in the way of love, and that we might be one. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you so much for Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 13. I thank you so much that so many people get married and want to quote that passage. If anything, that it might remind us of what is the most excellent way. And God, I pray for these students, for these athletes, that we would have the courage to live into the most excellent way. God, may we be more patient. God, may we be less selfish. God, may we remember that love never fails. I pray that we learn to love ourselves, to be beloved sons and daughters of you, and that we'd have the courage to love one another. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.